Well, we're at chapter 6.
The finale, as it were,
of the series. And we're about to consider this very well-known story in God's Word of Daniel and the lion's den. And it's one of those loved stories which has been the subject of many children's books written throughout the years. And no doubt you have a copy of a children's book about Daniel and the lion's den in your children's library at home. You know, it's one of those Bible stories like David and Goliath, or Jonah and the whale, or Noah and the ark. And it's a story that we love because it's about Daniel's trust in God, and it's about God's protection of Daniel when he's put in the den of lions because of his faithfulness to God. And we're encouraged by that. You know, we see in this story that God is good to his people. He keeps them safe while their lives are endangered. And we see in Daniel a wonderful example of one who is faithful to God, even when he is being persecuted for his faith. And these are all very good reasons why we should enjoy Daniel and the lion's den. But if that's all that we get from the story of Daniel and the lion's den, then I don't think we've seen all that God is saying to us in this passage. Because I don't believe that the account of Daniel and the lion's den is ultimately about Daniel at all. It's about Jesus. And so there's no mistake in the sermon title this morning. And I must confess that I actually stole the title from a new children's book that's just been written called Jesus in the Lion's Den. And this woman wrote this children's book because she wanted to make this very point that the story of Daniel in the Lion's Den is not just about Daniel. It's actually intended to point us to Christ. It's because the Bible isn't an end in itself. You know, the Christian faith isn't just about filling our minds with these things and just having these truths in our mind. It's not just about that. It is that, but it's more than that. The scriptures are intended to point us to Christ as he's revealed to us in these pages. And I think this is the point that Jesus was making to the Pharisees when he said to them, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me." And so as we consider this chapter in the series on Daniel, we'll not only consider Daniel's life as we see it in this chapter, about how he trusted in God and how God delivered him, but my hope is that we'll also see Christ. So let's consider this chapter from God's Word before us this morning, starting at verse 1. "Please, Darius, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." So just a little bit of background. Chapter 5, the kingdom was still under Belshazzar, and who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. But there's been a change in rulership. In chapter 5, the Babylonian Empire came to an end with the death of Belshazzar and with the defeat of his father Nabonidus. And the empire of the Medes and Persians conquered the city of Babylon and took control. And God has established Darius the Mede over the kingdom of Babylon. And I don't think much time has elapsed since the events of chapter 5 and the events of chapter 6. Because what Darius is doing at the start of this chapter is that he's seeking to establish some order in his kingdom, in this new territory that he has acquired. And so this is the whole purpose of setting up these 120 satraps or governors over the various provinces of Babylon. And so these satraps were to represent the king within their various their assigned jurisdiction, and they were to ensure that the rule of the king is maintained in that area. And so these satraps or governors acted, I guess, in the same kind of way that Pontius Pilate in the New Testament acted as governor over Judea, which was a territory occupied by the Roman Empire. And so Pilate's role was to ensure Roman law and order was established within Judea. And so that, in a sense, is what these satraps are intended for in Babylon. And so these satraps were not directly accountable to the king. Instead, the king appoints three high officials whom these satraps give account. And so among these three high officials is Daniel. This is a distinguished position, and it really shouldn't come as a surprise to us that Daniel should be appointed to such a distinguished role. Because we've seen throughout these first six chapters of the book of Daniel that the book, in a sense, is all about how God is elevating Daniel to higher and higher positions of prominence. In chapter 2, after he successfully interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel is promoted to the position of ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And then in chapter 5, after Daniel successfully interprets the writing on the wall, Belshazzar gives Daniel the third position in the kingdom. And so the fact that Daniel is numbered among these three high officials in this chapter, who in a sense rank second to the king, it shouldn't surprise us. And so the purpose of this role is to ensure that the matters of the kingdom, its finances, its assets, its administration, is managed in such a way that the king should suffer no loss, whether through unwise management of money or fraudulent activity or whatever. So that's why these men have been appointed, that none of these dodgy dealings can take place. And so this was Daniel's role. And it was a role that required him to be completely trustworthy and completely faithful to the king. And I think if we've learned anything about Daniel as we've gone through this series, he is a man of trustworthiness and integrity and honesty. And he truly is a man in whom was an excellent spirit. And this is really what comes out in this passage. Because Daniel's excellence exceeds the excellence of the other two high officials to such a degree that the king wants to appoint Daniel over these other two guys and over the other 120 and make him the ruler over the whole kingdom. And it's at this point where the trouble starts for Daniel. Verses 4 and 5. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. These men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." And so we're not told what problem these guys have with Daniel, but I think we can speculate. You see, with Daniel being appointed to this position of supreme power over all these other guys, The 120 satraps and the other two high officials are now required to give account to Daniel. And as we've read here, Daniel is a man without fault and completely faithful and without error. And we know that it's because of his love for God and his faithfulness to God that he is such a man. But I don't think we can say that about these other guys. And so I think we can kind of speculate how these guys intended to use the position that they were appointed to. And I think we only have to look to politics today to see how men and women use or abuse their positions of power. You see, so many people in positions of power today don't seem to be interested at all in serving the people whom they represent. Instead, they use their position and power to serve themselves and to advance their own interests. And so I think that's probably the reason why these guys are a bit disgruntled, because they have an agenda that isn't wholly honest as far as serving the king goes. You know, I can imagine how these guys might want to use their position to line their own pockets with the king's money, or how they might advance themselves at the expense of the kingdom. And the thing is, with Daniel in charge, and if they have to give account of their dealings to Daniel, none of that's going to be possible. Daniel is what appears to be an incorruptible man. With Daniel set over the whole kingdom, the king's matters and the king's resources would be completely safe, and none of it could be used for dishonest gain. And so this isn't good enough to these other guys. And so Daniel has to go. We've got to get rid of this guy. And so in short, just in the short section that we've examined so far, we already see some very striking parallels between Daniel and Christ. As we've learned, Daniel is a man without fault. He's completely faithful and without error. And even though we know that he's a sinner like us, that the scriptures don't, for whatever reason, the Lord has not seen fit to record any of his faults and any of his sins. And so in this, we understand that Daniel's apparent faultlessness is intended to point us to Christ, who is the truly faultless one, who served and loved his Father perfectly without fault or error. We learn in this passage that Daniel is to have all authority over the kingdom, and all of these other officials and satraps are to give account to Daniel. And so in the same way, we know that Christ has received all authority in heaven and on earth, and all people are to give account of their lives to him. And as Daniel was hated and conspired against by others because he stood in their way of selfish gain, Christ also is hated and despised by the Pharisees because he exposed the motives of their hearts and how they abused their position and their power for selfish gain. And so Daniel's enemies plot how they might get rid of him once and for all. And in the same way, Jesus' enemies plot to get rid of him. They call false witnesses. They bring false charges. They go through a corrupt process, and there's other illegal activities in order to rid their lives of Christ. And I think it's amazing, as we just consider these parallels just in this short section here, we understand that the book of Daniel has been written hundreds of years prior to Christ coming and living on earth. And so even in this, we see that the scriptures have the mark of divine authorship stamped on them, that the Holy Spirit was revealing something that was yet to happen in the lives of these people that lived hundreds of years prior to that time. And so these high officials and satraps, they plot how they might get rid of Daniel. And they know that Daniel is a man who is faithful to God. They know that he will not compromise his relationship with God. And so they manipulate the king to pass a law which will require Daniel to make a choice. Do I serve God or do I serve the king? I can't do both. This new law says that no one is to petition God or any man for 30 days unless it goes through the king. In effect, what this law was saying, that the king will act as our mediator with God. The king thought this was a great idea. And so the enemies of Daniel think they've got him. You know, they say, if he obeys the new law, then what he's done is he's compromised his faith and his integrity will be in ruins and he'll be no better than us. And so how can he then sit in a position so high and mighty and condemn us for our dodgy dealings? He's no better than us. But if he stands his ground and refuses to obey the king's law and continues offering prayers to God, we'll be rid of him that way. He's going to be thrown into the den of lions. And you know, the Bible is full of instances where the wicked conspire against the righteous. We read that in our opening psalm this morning. And, you know, this is the kind of treatment that we can also expect as servants of Christ, as we seek to live godly lives in service to him. You see, these men hate Daniel because he lives a holy life, and they don't. And they hate Daniel for the same reasons given by the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. This is what our Lord says. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So this is the reason why the Lord Jesus was hated. He came in as the light of the world and exposed the darkness that was in man's heart, and they hated him for it. And so Christ, who calls us the light of the world, as we seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, that light of Christ that is in us will shine into this world and reveal the darkness and the wickedness that is in the hearts of men. And it stirs up conflict. It's a clash between light and darkness. It's this warfare that goes on in this world where we seek to live faithful to Christ. And Jesus again says this to his disciples: if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so what Christ is saying here is that it's an inevitability for us as Christians that hostility and hatred will be directed our way. And so how does Daniel respond when faced with this trouble? When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. So what did Daniel do? He prayed. The law that the king had signed changed nothing for Daniel. His circumstances changed, but his He didn't allow his circumstances to change him. For Daniel, right was still right, even though the law of the land says otherwise. And we know a little bit about that. Daniel's attitude was that he would remain faithful to God no matter what the consequences would be. And this is the lesson to all of us. All God requires from us is for us to be faithful to him. And in a sense, we just have to give over whatever consequences there might be for that to him. Let him worry about that. He just calls us to faithful obedience. And so, though illegal to do so, Daniel continues praying to God as he always did. With the windows wide open for all to see, three times a day. And though it would seem from what we've just read, it seems like Daniel didn't bat an eyelid. It seems like he wasn't fazed at all by what this king did. But I'm sure there would have been tremendous pressure, internal pressure, pressure from the enemy to get him to compromise. You know, the kind of thoughts that would come like, just pray with the windows closed. Just pray in secret. Jesus told us to pray in secret. Just pray in your mind. God hears those prayers as well. Take the easy way out. Now, I need to make a point here, because there's certainly nothing wrong with avoiding persecution. We read of churches in the world that have gone underground in order to avoid persecution. Places like China, for instance. And Jesus himself says that if we're persecuted in one town, just flee, go to the next one. So we're not to have this martyr complex about ourselves that we should seek out persecution just for the sake of it. But Daniel, for whatever reason, continues as normal. And he knew the consequences of what would lay ahead for him if he continued. And I think what we need to learn from what Daniel is doing here is that it was his prayer life that enabled him to face what lay ahead. And we see again that in this way he points us to Christ. Because Christ, on the night of his arrest and crucifixion, goes to God in prayer. So, like Daniel, Jesus prays towards Jerusalem in the Garden of Gethsemane, which overlooked the city of Jerusalem. Like Daniel, who prayed three times a day, Jesus prayed three times during that night. And as Daniel maintained a devotion to God, even though there would have been great pressure to seek the easy way out, so too Christ prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And they say that it's in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus fought and won the battle for the cross. He was able to endure the horror of the cross because he first persevered in prayer with his Father. So I just want to examine a little bit about our own prayer life. As we face trials, as hardship comes our way, we must follow Christ's example of prayer. What kind of prayers do you pray? Do you pray the way Jesus prayed? And we know that Jesus did ask for the cup to be taken from him. So there's nothing wrong with asking for our trial, for our hardship, for our difficulty, for our circumstance, which is unpleasant, to be taken from us. But do you just stop there? Do you say, "Lord, take this cup from me. Amen." Or do you pray as Christ prayed? "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So do we trust God in the midst of trial? Do we really believe that he is good and desires our good? And that it's actually an act of kindness and fatherly love to bring hardship into our lives. And as I was considering this, my mind was drawn to Malachi, where Malachi describes God as one who sits as a refiner of silver. Now, from what I understand, the process of refining silver is where the silversmith heats the silver up in a furnace until it melts. And that process of heating it up and melting it causes the impurities in the silver to rise to the surface, at which point he can scoop the impurities off the top. And this process is continued until the impurities are less and less in that silver. And the silversmith knows when the silver has been purified, because when he looks at it, he sees himself reflected back in that silver. And this is, I believe, a wonderful picture of what God is accomplishing in us by bringing hardship and trial into our lives. He's turning up the heat, so to speak, and allowing those impurities to rise to the surface, which are then knocked off, with the express goal that he would conform us more and more to his image, so that we would reflect his image back to him, and that he would see Christ formed more and more in us. And so, on the surface, praying the sort of thing like, "Not my will, but yours be done," may seem, "I don't want to do that." But it's safe to pray that. Because when we're praying that, we're submitting ourselves into the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, who only intends these hardships and trials to work for our good and for his glory. So may that be what we pray. And so Daniel ignores the king's new law, and those conspiring against him are all too eager to point out his disobedience to the king's command. Verse 13. Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. So I think at this point the king realizes that he's been played by these men. He was blinded by pride and made a foolish decision, which has now condemned his faithful servant. And though he labors until sunset to save Daniel, his hands are tied, and he has no choice but to follow through with what the law required. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And so Daniel goes into that den full of lions. And they were real lions. They had real teeth, and real claws, and we read from verse 24 that they were really, really hungry. The danger was very real. And Daniel was as good as dead, humanly speaking, as he went into that den. And you know, this is the reality that so many followers of Christ have faced throughout the centuries. They have lost their lives because they have remained steadfast in their faith in the face of tremendous opposition and persecution. There's so many names that we can think of. We can think of Abel and Zechariah in the Old Testament, John the Baptist and Stephen and James in the New Testament, and early church saints like Polycarp and Justin Martyr, men from the period of the Reformation like Wycliffe and Latimer. And then over the last 100 years, I understand there have been more martyrs for Christ than in all the previous 19 centuries combined. They were stoned and burned and beheaded. They were killed by sword and spear, and some of them were even thrown to the lions. But they were faithful to God even in the face of terrible persecution. We've learned that prayer is an essential component to our enduring faith under hardship. What is the essential truth that we need to enable us to endure in the face of death? You know, we may not be required to suffer to the point of death for our faith, but it is certain that we will die one day. So how can we face death with hope and joy instead of fear and dread? How can we face that last enemy called death with its awful finality? And I believe this is really the point of this account of Daniel and the lion's den, how we can overcome death. Because Daniel, he went into that den as good as dead. He went into that hole in the ground, and a stone was placed over its mouth and seal placed on that stone. But he came out of that hole very much alive. And we could conclude from that that God can protect our lives in the face of death. There are many examples of God's deliverance throughout history where he has miraculously delivered his people from this kind of situation. But as we've just heard, there are many, likely countless more examples where God in his wisdom didn't protect his people and allowed them to suffer for his name. And so this account of Daniel in the lion's den isn't just to show us that God can protect his servants from death. I believe what we are to understand from this passage, what Daniel is telling us, is that there is one who is greater than Daniel. One who didn't go into the hole in the ground as good as dead, he went into the ground dead. And that stone was sealed behind him. And humanly speaking, there was no way he was coming out of that hole in the ground. But he did. He went in dead, and he came out alive. And it is because of this, it's because of the resurrection of Christ, that we have great hope in death. So whether we face death as a martyr of Christ, or whether we die warm in our beds, surrounded by our loving family members, at the very moment we enter that place of death, because of Christ, we will emerge very much alive. Some of us who were at the study on Wednesday night heard Stephen Lawson talk about this, and he made this point that it's because of Christ that 5 minutes after you die, you will never be more alive. And that's an amazing truth. Jesus said this to Martha, and he says the same to us. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? So though we must all experience death, unless, of course, we're alive at the time Christ returns and don't have to endure death, all death merely serves to do for us is usher us through the very gates of paradise and enter into the fullness of the life that is ours in Christ. And as Daniel emerges from the lion's den, this is the message that he also has for the king. He says, O king, live forever. And these are also Christ's words to you. He invites you to live forever by believing in him. And the closing verses of this chapter remind us of the commission that Christ has given to his church to take this message into all the world. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And so this is the message that we bring to all people, in every nation, in every tongue. It's a message of peace. It's a message of God's deliverance and rescue from sin and death. And as we move forward, seeking to fulfill this great commission given to us by our risen Saviour, we can do so confident of success. Because one of the other truths that has been so clear from the book of Daniel is that though there are these great kingdoms in the world, these kingdoms come and these kingdoms go, but there is one kingdom that is going to endure forever. And though it started small, it is going to succeed in the expansion of its borders in this world as men and women and boys and girls bow the knee to the king, and his dominion, that kingdom will fill the earth. And so as we've learned, there will be opposition, there'll be persecution and trial. And though we have an adversary who wages war with us, as Peter says, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, we can be confident in our victory over him because he is a defeated foe. By Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Christ has crushed the head of that roaring lion. He has, as it were, defanged that lion, declawed that lion, and he is on a leash so that he cannot harm us. And so as Peter goes on to tell us, let us resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for this wonderful chapter from your word, which not only encourages us by the life of Daniel, his devotion to you, and your care for him through trials and affliction. But we are encouraged even more by what this passage points us to, the victory of Christ over the grave. Lord, for all of us it has been appointed to die once and then the judgment. And so, Lord, because of Christ, we can move forward in hope, with joy in our hearts that death will not bring us to judgment, but it will bring us into your glorious presence, free from sin and death and all of the sorrows we experience in this world. And so may we hold fast to Christ and these wonderful promises we have in him through his resurrection from the dead. We ask in his precious name. Amen.